13 today. If you don't have a Bible or an iPad or whatever it is that you use, stick your hand up nice and high. And these fine gentlemen that are here on work release weekend programs will be happy to hand a Bible out to you. We minister to everybody, amen? Couple of announcements while you're going there. Today after service, there's going to be the pastors and myself and the elders here at the church are going to be in the coffee shop right on your way out there, Holy Joe's Coffee Shop, to meet with you guys, particularly if you're kind of new here, if we haven't got a chance to meet you. This is really helpful to us as well. I got to confess, guys, I am horrible with names. I am terrible with names. So please don't be offended if I have to ask you for your name three or four times. I just asked my father-in-law again yesterday. So I need help with that. But I want to get to know you guys. And every week there's new faces and it becomes difficult when, as our numbers have grown, to get to know each other. So swing by. But also, it's been a real crazy season over the last few weeks. We've been traveling a lot. We had a mission trip. We had a conference to attend. And then a lot of you guys know I've been working on my master's degree in biblical theology lately, and so then it was finals week just this week, but now I'm finally done with all that, praise God, until September. No, I didn't graduate. I didn't, I don't even know if I passed yet. You guys are clapping. But I'm done. So it's summer break. We can clap for summer break though, right? Okay, so it's summer break, and what I'd really like to do is get together with some of you, especially, that's for everybody, but I would especially like to be able to get together and have coffee with those of you that I haven't had a chance to get to know yet. So especially you, but for anyone, and this may seem weird, but this would help me. There's a sheet at the kind of the sign-up table as you come in, where you can just put your name and phone number and email address so that I can get in touch with you, because I would love to be able to schedule coffee or lunch or something over the next couple of weeks to get together with you guys and get to know some new people. Amen? So if you would do that on your way out, that would be really helpful, and we'll be in the coffee shop to meet some of you as well. Also, Access, we have an Access food project coming up where we sort food for the Access food bank. They distribute food to shut-ins, the elderly, things like that. And so there's an opportunity to serve there. It says we have 90 volunteers needed to help pack and sort food coming up. There's not a date on this. Steve, when's the date on that? May 11th. And that's the guy to talk to. Wave, Steve. Talk to Steve. That would be great. There's a men's retreat coming up. I've been doing this retreat for 6 or 7 years now. It's always a blast. We go to Sun River. There's fly fishing. There's mountain biking. There's hiking. And it's a good chance for us to get together. And then we get in the Word together at night. And it's just an awesome opportunity. This time in particular, there's even some pastor friends of mine from some of the churches in that area that are going to come and share with us there as well. But it's just a great time to enjoy Central Oregon, do some fishing and all that stuff. It's going to be a blast. So that's coming up May 16th through 19th. Sign-ups on that start today. It always fills up. So if you would, make sure you get signed up on that early, men. Amen. Thank you guys. You guys heard the boat leaving earlier when we started the service, right? We got kind of some love boat decorations going on in here. Cascade had a big auction last night that they do every year, big fundraiser auction. So that's kind of what that is. Even some of our lights. Aaron was up here in the dark. It's not because he's ugly. It's because the lights are off. So we'll get lights on Aaron next time. Actually, there's a drift boat right around the corner back there that apparently didn't sell in the auction. If anyone would like to make a ministry donation, I think we could use one here at Heritage. So just letting you know. But there is another auction that will be here coming up this coming Saturday night. You guys know our brother Rob McKenzie, who was nearly killed in a logging accident in the fall. And we've talked a lot about kind of the ongoing struggles and difficulties and just a huge ordeal that the family's been going through. And so it's been a pleasure for us as a church to go through that with them. And some people here in the church have put together an auction that will be, it's this coming Saturday night, May 4th, right here at Cascade. And it's also a spaghetti dinner. So come on out, man. Even if you're not donating, first of all, if there's items that you do need to donate, let's see, those need to be done by today. Is that right, Mitch? Where's Mitch? Yes, today? Don't have to be. We'll take anything we can get, right? So that's coming up. Volunteers, though, we need to help with setup, and then people that want to make some homemade desserts and things like that. So just if you need help, if you want to get involved and help out, talk to Mitch. He's right here. And then join us on Saturday next week. It's just going to be a fun time just to hang out and all that stuff. So I encourage you guys to get involved in that. Amen? Now, with that in mind, we're in Romans 14. And I'm probably going to step on some toes today, likely. But that's okay. I'm used to it. You might not be, but it happens to me. Oh, I do it to people all the time, unfortunately. And so with that in mind, one of the things that we do here at Heritage pretty often is we give books away to try to encourage this kind of reading environment here in the church, introduce you guys to new authors. And with today's sermon in mind, I've got this book. Larry Osborne is a great pastor from down in Southern California, down in San Diego. Tough gig that is. And he wrote this book. It's just a fun but also kind of challenging book. It's called 10 Smart Things That Christians Believe. No, I'm sorry, 10 Dumb Things That Smart Christians Believe. And he goes through some of the things that are almost like Christian myths, sayings, things that we just assume to be true and maybe even perpetuate them. But when you look at the Word of God, is that really the case? I'll give you an example. True or false, God will not allow you to go through more than you can handle. True or false? False. But people believe that. And they write it out on Facebook, and they do all that kind of stuff. And so this is a fun book to talk about those kinds of issues. In case you don't know, God wants you to go through things that are bigger so that you'll turn to Him, and then He will support you through that, and that's a good thing. Amen? But there's more about that in here. So if you want to jump on one of these books, when you do that, remember, it's a covenant. You're saying that you will read it and that you will pass it on to someone else. So I encourage you guys to get that. But enough of that. Let's go to Romans 14. And why don't we open in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, humbly but with great expectation. Lord, we know that when we seek you, we will find you. You have not hidden yourself from us, Lord. And Lord, you have come in the volume of this book. And so, Lord, as we open this up, we realize that we're not just taking in history lessons or moral stories, but Father, we are hearing from your heart. God, we pray that your Spirit would move in this place and it would speak to us and enlighten us and bring these scriptures to bear in our life and then produce much fruit through us. God, I pray that you would give to every man what it is you see that they need, be it encouragement, correction, comfort, exhortation. Lord, you know where we are, and you know what we need, and Lord, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the souls of men. And so I pray, Father, that your word would do surgery on our very hearts this morning. And I pray, God, that our attention to your word would be a continuing act of worship, for you are worthy. And so, God, we pray, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O our God and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in Romans 14 this morning. We've been going through Romans for almost a full year now, and we're getting ready to wind this thing down. It's been a great and fruitful season to go through Paul's greatest set or exhortation of doctrine that you could imagine. And we've gone through the first 11 chapters, Paul's breakdown of the gospel of grace, how we are saved, what God has done for us. And now we're in Romans 12 through 16, which is what are we to do, who are we, and what are we to do in response to the grace that God has shown us. And today, Paul's going to tackle a big, big, big issue. He's going to teach us about how we as a church deal with differences in convictions. When we, within the body of Christ, have one of us may have a conviction over an issue on this end, and someone else might have a totally opposite conviction over the same issue, how do we navigate that thing? Because Paul's been going through here talking about love one another, love our neighbors as ourselves, but love within the body of Christ and this idea of community. And we've been hammering that like a nail as we've been going through Romans 12 and 13. And now we get into 14 and he starts to talk about some of these little things that can rise up. And this is a big deal for Paul. He deals with it regularly. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says this, "I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way?" Paul says to that church, and we'll break that down in the weeks to come, he says to them, "I wanted to bring depth to you. I wanted to see you grow, and you weren't ready for that. I had to just give you milk like you give a bottle to a baby." And the sign of their infancy in the Lord was that there were these divisions. There was this strife within the church. And so for us today, this is a growing up opportunity. Now, some of the stuff that we're going to talk about, we dealt with when we went through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, I encourage you guys, if you weren't here then, go back and check that out in Acts chapter 15. But when I first taught on some of these things, I did so with much fear and trembling. You guys remember the suitcase sermon where I brought up the suitcase and we talked about some of the things that can divide, that we can have different opinions on? I don't have that same fear then, and it's not because I've grown in arrogance, but it's just because I've seen the growth and depth in our body and how we're able to work through some of those things. And so I'm proud and eager to be able to teach these things to our church today, knowing that God wants us to not even stay where we are now, but to be able to grow even more. So this is a growth opportunity. How do we, as a church, deal with differences of opinion? I also need to make this really clear. This is a two-part sermon. You cannot take part one of this and ignore part two of this. And so part one of this is today, part two is next week, which means the fact that you are here means you are contractually obligated to be here next Sunday, okay? Turn to your neighbor and say, I'll be here next Sunday. All right, don't rebel, do it. I already see excuse making going on right here. I'm going to be out of town. I got this thing. This is a two-part sermon. This is really important because some people want to take liberty and run wild with it, and we're going to deal with some of that next week. But this week, Paul's going to tackle this issue. How do we deal with differences of convictions? So let's first read verse 1 through 4. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Vegetarians are now offended. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now let's clarify a position first of all. Before we go through this, who is the weak person Paul's talking about, and who is the strong person? Well, history tells us that the church in Rome that Paul was writing to, it was began originally by Jewish believers that had vacated Jerusalem when persecution grew in that region. And so a group of believers made their way into Rome and they began the church there. But as the gospel spread, Gentile believers are now adding to the church. And it didn't take long before the Gentile believers outnumbered greatly the Jewish believers that were in the church. Well, then somewhere along in history, divisions occurred in that church, so much so that the Roman leaders expelled all of the Jewish people out of the city of Rome. There's recorded writings by the leadership in Rome at that time that says that the Jewish people were expelled because of divisions over Christ. And so these divisions occurred, all the Jews were expelled, and then after a time, they began to slowly make their way back in, and so now there's a Jewish population within the church, but they are definitely the smaller population there in the Gentile church. And it would appear that what Paul's addressing here is that some of these Jewish believers that are in the church are still holding to some of the Jewish customs regarding the foods that they are able to eat. Now, some would say what Paul's talking about here is when he says this divisiveness over whether we can eat meat is over meat offered to idols. He does address that in letters to other churches. We don't know for sure that that's what was going on here in Rome. But were that the case, there would be idol worship where animals would be sacrificed to these pagan idols. And then when the sacrifice was over, the meat was taken to the markets and then sold. And so debates did come up in different churches at different times over whether it was okay for a Christian to go and buy and eat that meat knowing where it came from. It's also possible that the meat that Paul's talking about is just meat that's just not kosher, meat that's not in keeping with the Jewish laws. So maybe they're not talking about meat in general, maybe they're talking about pork, for example, and whether one as a Christian should eat that, knowing what the Old Testament law says about that. But either way, this division occurs over meat and veggies. That's the issue, that the letter of the most theologically complete document ever written, this letter, one of the most important things ever penned, he takes time to talk about an argument that developed between meat and veggies. I mean, it seems silly at first, doesn't it? Now, first, I want to clarify something. We are not, as we apply this to ourselves today, we are not talking about differences of opinion over things that are clearly, in the Bible, sin. All right? We're not talking about issues of sin. If we talk about wine, we can talk about wine. But drunkenness, clearly addressed in Scripture, do not be drunk with wine. That's not debatable. But there are other gray areas that are. Even in eating in general, this might be allowed, this isn't allowed, we can debate about that. But there's passages that talk very specifically regarding things like gluttony, self-control, some of those things. So we're not talking about black and white sin. We're talking about interpretive areas, gray areas, if you will, in Scripture. But areas where people can still have powerful, strong convictions over them. I got a pamphlet in the mail. Now, I don't know who sent this, and I won't name the name just in case it was through someone here that sent it, but thank you for entertaining me, whoever it was that sent this. I got this thing in the mail. It came from Wisconsin, and it was handwritten, addressed to our church, and in it, he's got this pamphlet on what Christian living should be, and he has put some time into this thing. And so I started reading through it and was like, wow, we got to change some stuff. For example, voting is idolatry. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you voted, you need to repent. Drunkenness is idolatry, and those who insist on their right to drink are all drunkards. It's a broad brush. Working out and self-pleasure are the same. They are both self-worship and thereby homosexuality. Yeah, oh, it gets better. Birthday celebrations are self-worship. Halloween and the worship of that is demonic, and no alternative should be made for it or any other. We should have got that before the Harvest Festival. We would not have done that. Hobbies, crafts, adult toys, all idolatry. Actors and actresses, they are liars, of whom Lucifer is the author. All photography, family photos, snapshots, glamour shots are self-worship. And naked baby pictures are child pornography. So now let me tell you what you're supposed to do. Men, you should all have full beards, void of eccentricity. Don't mess with them, whatever that word is. Clean shaven. If you are altering the shape of your beard or your appearance, that's the same as homosexuality because it is self-worship. You must have short hair. Now explain that. Don't mess with your beard because you're altering it, but make sure your hair is short. That's strange, but okay. Long hair means you're a homosexual. Loose-fitting clothes, t-shirts, elbow length, nothing loud, bright, flashy, or expressing arrogance. And of course, no female articles, no kilts, things like that. I'm with him on skinny jeans. I will say this. I'm with him on skinny jeans. Women, if you don't continue in modesty, you're not even saved, he says. Long hair, no worldly styling. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Jewelry, you're allowed to wear a wedding ring and a watch. That's all. And goes through and lays out all of these things, his interpretation of Scripture in what is or is not allowed. It is detailed. It is really, really detailed. It is a really some loose interpretation of Scripture for sure. But he believes this. Okay? The person that wrote that's not just sitting, I mean, you don't just write that for fun, I don't think. I mean, you believe this when you do these things. And now that may be larger examples, but there are things even within our church, maybe we're not going to divide over whether a woman here is wearing a necklace or not, I would hope. But there are things within our current cultural context that could cause issues or disagreements, at least. Type of music used during worship, contemporary versus hymns. Whether Christians can listen to secular music or not, what Bible version is okay to use and which one is not. I mentioned alcohol, again, not drunkenness, but can a believer have a glass of wine or can they have a beer with a meal? Movies and television. What about clothing at church, the types of clothes we wear? Are you allowed to wear a hat in the church? Some people get very upset with that, but then there's also other writings that say when you go into the church, your head should be covered. And so people can have differences of opinion over those things. When I was in Florida just a couple of weeks ago with my family, my aunt, who I'm going to gamble isn't listening to this later online, I was with her going to church, and it was a very more formal, you know, Baptist church that was there. And so she was telling me about her church, and she probably assumed that because I grew up Southern Baptist, because her father-in-law, my grandfather, was a Baptist preacher, that I probably shared the same beliefs and opinions on this. And so she was telling me about the church that they weren't going to anymore in comparison to the conservative church she was going to. And she was like, "You wouldn't believe that other place. That pastor, he wouldn't tuck his shirt in." And I was like, "You're kidding. How can he teach the word?" And she was like, "I know. Sometimes he didn't wear a tie. No way. What's his name? I'll call him. I'm going to give his name to this dude." But no, she was giving me all this stuff, and she was talking about, and she believes this. I talk with some who their style of worship, the name just escaped me. Sorry for that. But like when you're in the real formal churches and kind of the chanting and the formal worship that goes on in some of the like the Lutheran faith and some of that kind of stuff, to some people that's a really important aspect of worship. To other people, it might just be weird, frankly. So what do we do when there's differences regarding that? Because some of those are positions that we can hold to really strongly. Some of us might go, "I don't understand. It's a self-control issue. I can have a glass of wine." Someone else could have a history of alcoholism in their family, and that might be a huge non-negotiable within their own life. What do you do with these? How do we navigate these things? Well, Paul's going to exhort us in these things. He gives us a negative exhortation and a positive exhortation. The negative is don't judge, don't divide. The positive is be accepting of all. But Paul is a really good spiritual father, so he's not just going to go, "Don't do this, do this, because I said so." And he's not just going to go, "Can't we all just get along? Can I just have 5 minutes of peace in this house? Stop fighting over these things." And he's a good spiritual father. And so he's going to address these things. And the way Paul's going to do it is he's going to bring huge theological truths to bear on what seems like small little issues. It's like, "Paul, you're breaking out massive theology about meat and veggies, bro. Like, can we just ease up a little bit? It's a potato." But yet, Paul brings these issues to bear for a very important reason. We can look at this as no big deal, even some of those things we might laugh and chuckle at, but less has ended churches. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite authors, and I actually got to speak with him at the Gospel Coalition. He's probably coming down here in the fall. Yay about that, but we'll talk later. He tells a story about a church in Dallas that decided to split. Each faction ended up filing a lawsuit over the church property. A judge finally referred the matter to higher authorities in that particular denomination, and a church court assembled to hear both sides of the case and to award the church property. The losers, in fact, ended up withdrawing and forming another church in the area. But during the hearing, the church courts learned that the entire conflict all began at a church dinner when a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child that was sitting next to him. Sadly, this ended up being reported in the newspapers for everyone to read. And this brought great discredit not only to the church, but also to Jesus Christ. And Hughes says, "The tiniest events sometimes cause the greatest problems. And again, the church has warded off frontal attacks only to be subverted from within." And there's many times that the biggest enemy of the church is not out there. It's not the government rules necessarily or the people that are against us out there. Many times the biggest threat to the mission and the work and the unity of the church comes from right here amongst us. So this is a big deal. And as Paul would say, based on what he says to the church in Corinth, this is grown-up stuff. This is, as we are maturing in our faith, we need to look and understand these things. And that's why he says, those who are weak, the ones that aren't eating meat, he's talking about their level of faith, not like physical strength. He's saying, for those who believe that they can't eat this meat because this is an issue that God would withhold his approval on, that's who he's referring to as weak. Because remember, the whole doctrine of Paul's letter is on justification by faith. So let's see specifically what it is that Paul says. So Paul addresses this issue, meat. Can we eat this meat or should we not eat this meat? And he's going to bring three big guns out to bear on this. Number one is this. That person who holds a conviction that you hold the opposite conviction on, we need to understand, God has welcomed him. Now we're talking about within the church. This is Paul talking about believers in Christ. And when you hold a conviction on one end and someone else holds an opposite conviction on that, the first thing we need to understand is that God has welcomed him. He says it in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. The entire doctrine of Paul's letter is on justification by faith, not works. So the first thing we need to understand, this issue that we have differing convictions on, it may even be an important matter that we need to talk about and discuss, but salvation is not hanging in the balance based on how we decide this thing. God has saved this person based on Jesus Christ and his work and his act of redemption upon the cross, not based on whether we eat meat or not, or participate in this function or not, or listen to this kind of music or not. And so that should be the underlying framework right off the bat. This is a believer in Christ. We have a difference of opinion on here, but right off the bat, I need to know that God has welcomed him. And so when you're pushing these convictions to the point of division, you got to understand, you are purposefully pushing away someone whom Christ died to bring close. We ought not do so. When we understand the depth of sin and how far Christ went, giving of everything to bridge the gap between he and that lost person, and yet we would take tertiary matters and separate with that very person over that, that's a dangerous thing to do. I find that to be a very unwise thing to do. So the first thing is, understand that God has welcomed him. Second thing, in verse 4, every Christian has a master, and it's not you. He says it literally, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Now, this is something that we should take very seriously. Those of you in here, whatever convictions you are, we should understand. Paul's going to go on in verse 10 to say, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. And every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to God. So in the same way that I should not be the one who's putting myself in a position of judgment over my brothers and sisters over these non-essential matters, we also need to be reminded ourselves of the fact that it doesn't really matter what they think anyway. I have a Lord and King, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it's how he feels about me. It's how I live to honor him that really matters. So there's it's double-sided on that blade. You guys seeing that? That we are not the judge of others, but we all have a judge. And that is very important for us to remember as well. We will give an account, but not to one another. Number 3 is this, verse 4, part B. He says, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He appeals to God's sovereignty at this point, and he says, listen, those things, you might get nervous about it, but what if that thing trips them up? What if that thing causes them problems? He points back to the very sovereignty of God and says, but it is God who is able to make him stand. It's one of my favorite passages in Scripture. The doxology in the book of Jude says this, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's an amen coming, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, it's almost here, before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. It is God that holds us. The grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us. And so we don't have to freak out. But I feel differently about this, and I feel like it's going to be really bad for that person. And how do I address this thing? He says, hold on. God's accepted him. And he has a judge. And it's that same judge who has him in his hand and is going to uphold him. That is a good framework for us to keep in mind when we're dealing with these sorts of matters. Because there's all sorts of things that can start out so small and lead to such great division. But Paul brings these huge theological truths and says, hey, don't just run off and start dividing over all of these things. Remember some things. Remember that I have welcomed you based on grace, not your performance. And remember that I am the Lord. Everyone has a master, and so the throne is filled. It's not vacant. You don't have to take it. And then remember that you're in my hands, that God is sovereign. God is able to keep us from stumbling. Now, with these three things in mind, we shouldn't freak out so much. And then Paul's going to go in now to another example. And right when you think you're tracking with Paul, all right, I know what he's going to say. He is totally going to turn things around on us in a very surprising way. Check out verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, here's another example of an issue that could come up and does come up within the modern church. Paul's going to be talking now here about holidays and which festivals, which holidays should be observed, especially with regards to Jewish believers and the old feasts and all of these kind of things. This is something Paul deals with a lot. In Galatians 4, he says, you observe the days and the months and the seasons and the years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. Now, first of all, Galatians is going to be fun to teach. Paul's angry when he writes Galatians, righteously angry over what he sees going on. But also, he's not talking about just mere participation in a feast. Paul himself will take a Nazirite vow you see in the book of Acts and goes through the cleansing rituals associated with it. What he's talking about are those who feel like God's approval, how God feels about you, is based on whether you have participated or that. Like, if we don't do this feast, God's going to be displeased with us. Or because we participated in that feast, that's old religion, God's displeased in us. And God's saying, and Paul's saying, have I labored over you in vain? Has this doctrine of grace not got through? Do you guys not see this? And he talks about it in Colossians 2. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, or with regard to festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. But this is a common argument today. You've probably heard it before. It comes up actually a lot. I've heard it all the time. Should a Christian have a Christmas tree? Should a church have a Christmas tree on stage? There's pagan roots, not to be punny, but there's pagan roots to that. That's why I chop them off. But no, but there are. And the background in that, and Jesus wasn't even born on December 25th. That's just because it was a pagan holiday. And what about all that? And Easter, I saw an Easter egg hunt in the church's yard. What are you thinking? But look, people have genuine convictions about that. I mean, on one end, it's easy for someone to look back and be maybe even the mature believer, in your own mind at least, and say, how can you worry about such a silly thing? But at the other end, this can be a thing that someone has genuine convictions. Their desire is to genuinely honor God, and they see this happening, and they're like, wow, how can you do this thing? So holidays comes up all the time, even here. So Paul's got some advice for it. That's great. That'll help us out. But Paul's advice is totally puzzling. Look what Paul says. The end of verse 5. Each one of you, each one, should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now you would think Paul would say, each one of you, just lighten up. Each one of you, just get over it. Just ignore it. Just forget it. Pretend it. It's not a big deal. Just get over it. And he doesn't say that. He says, each one of you, be fully convinced. He doesn't even say, like, if you have a conviction on this thing. No, he says, hey, get a conviction. Is what Paul says. And this is strong language here that Paul's using. He uses this word right here for conviction again in Romans 4:21 with regards to Abraham. And in that verse, Romans 4:20 through 21, he says, of Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God is able to do what he had promised. That's the verse that's the same word he's using. In the same way that Abraham was absolutely convinced that God could do what he says he's going to do, Paul says to us, regarding these issues that could be divisive, these issues that seem like secondary, maybe even third at best kind of things, he says, get a conviction. Know what you believe. Think about this and be committed to that belief. Now, doesn't that seem like bringing a gun to a knife fight? Doesn't that seem like oh, there's a hurricane outside. Grab the fans. Like, let's spin it even faster, this whole thing, because it doesn't that seem like that's what's going to happen? Are you guys dividing over this holiday thing? Get convictions and really believe them. That just seems like a recipe for constant war and chaos within the church. But you got to understand something, first of all. God's ways are not the world's ways, and God has another way. But God's way for dealing with division, or specifically with differences of opinion and convictions over issues like that, is not to create a group of people who just are mindlessly aloof about stuff. God does not want to create a group of people who have sort of an atmosphere of indecisiveness on these things. He gave you a mind. He gave you a soul, and he wants you to think. He wants you to have convictions, and he wants you to believe these convictions. Now, what do we do then? I mean, because that just seems like that's just going to make everything worse. And what are we supposed to be fully convicted? Like, how do we determine these things? What do we do with all this? Well, first of all, let me add a couple of disclaimers before we go forward. Here's what I believe, based on these writings and other writings, Paul has done, what we should certainly be fully convicted of or convinced of. Is that, number one, the issue we're talking about, make sure you are convinced it's not sin. If you're thinking in your mind, maybe it's sin, maybe it's not, but I'll be fine. Get a conviction. Find out. Make sure. We're not talking about black and white, is this sin or is this not kind of issue. So you should be convinced that this is not sin. Number two, you need to be convinced, fully convinced, that the activity that we're talking about is not dishonoring to God. Make sure that this thing that you're holding this conviction of is not dishonoring to God. And number three, is this just the best path for you at this moment? All things are legal, Paul would say, but they're not all necessarily edifying. So is this sin? Is it dishonoring to God? Is it the best path for this moment? And can I also say, just adding on my own here, have your conviction. Because a lot of the convictions that we have are just things that have been passed on, and you might believe a certain thing and have no clue why. I mean, if you believe that we shouldn't participate in this holiday, or if you believe that you should or shouldn't have wine, or you should or shouldn't have certain music, or the TV shows that you watch, whatever, I would say search the scriptures. Have a theology behind your beliefs that is in keeping with God's word. I mean, God has written his word, and he has put his Holy Spirit in you as individuals. And I think a lot of times we just pass baggage down because it's what we've always heard. But there's baggage that can be passed down that's not very helpful. So have a conviction. But what Paul does not say is be fully convinced that the other person is wrong. You hear me on that one? Paul does not say, be fully convinced that your conviction is right and that other person's wrong. If that's the attitude and the direction that you go, this whole thing falls apart. That's not what he's talking about. Well, what does Paul tell us? Because this is hard, right? Can we be honest? This is hard. Because here's what we're saying here. Let's say one person is fully convinced that there's no sin involved in having a glass of wine with my dinner tonight, and someone over here is fully convinced that that is damaging and harmful to the body, and I have a conviction no Christian should have that. And what we're asking these two people to do is not have the assumption that the other guy's wrong. That's hard. And we're asking people to be sure about this, not to be aloof. I mean, if we just said, just don't have an opinion on this, just let it go. I mean, people without opinions are easy to get along with. But opinionated people, that's tough. I know I am one. And so when you get a couple of opinionated people together in the room and you take an issue like this, and it especially happens over religion because we have this book that we believe to be the unadulterated, holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. And so one person can grab this like it's a bullet for their gun and go, no, it's true. And the other one can grab something over here, it's a bullet for their gun, and you can go to war. But listen, both people can genuinely be desiring to glorify God. So how do we navigate these things? Well, Paul's going to pick up on even that very thing. So let's look. He's going to do exactly what he did last time, and he's going to bring out some big guns. Let's move forward. Verse 6. The one who observes the day, this holiday, feast, whatever we're talking about here, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. So here's something to note. Note number one. Two things can be complete opposites and both be glorifying to God. Do you see this? He's saying, look, there's a guy over here that can participate in this feast because his heart's desire is to glorify God. And then someone can take that exact same feast and they're on the other side going, I'm not going to participate in that. God has set me free from that religion. And their desire genuinely is to glorify God. Two opposites can be glorifying. To use the alcohol thing again, not to beat that too much, but someone over here can have a conviction that no Christian should drink wine to the glory of God, desiring to steward their body and in worship for God, they're going to keep away from that thing. But someone over here can use wine in communion in worshiping God. Do you see how the two can coexist? It's not so only this is glorifying God on some of these kinds of issues. And so we need to understand that. The heart of the issue is what's really important in some of these things, not the action. Isn't that kind of the theme throughout the New Testament that they teach us anyway? And so Paul says, look, if they're glorifying God, you don't divide with someone whose desire is to glorify God, no matter how opposite the conviction may be. And there's a lot of things like that that can be. You can have differences. We've got people in this very room who have differences of opinion on, for example, eschatological views. The rapture, is it before? Is it after? Is it? Is there a millennial kingdom? Not. There's a lot of debate, and there's a lot of differences of opinion. And a lot of division can come through that. But shouldn't the purpose of understanding God's eschatological plan in the future and our eventual eternity with him in heaven, shouldn't the eventual goal of all of that be glorifying God? That's what he says we're going to be doing in heaven forever anyway. So shouldn't that be the goal? And if someone over here is anxiously awaiting the rapture so that they can be with God forever in eternity, and someone over here doesn't even believe in the rapture, but their heart's desire is to be with God in eternity, then why would we divide over something like that when both of our desires is to reach and just to be in the presence of Jesus? There's all kinds of things like that. One person can say, no Christian should listen to any sort of secular music. And I grew up in that culture, man. I remember all the videos they made us watch in youth group with, like, they would run the records backwards and all that kind of stuff. And so some people can be over in this category. Someone else can go listen to a secular musician play guitar and just marvel at how God has gifted them and how God has even created music. These things can be done to the glory of God. You should have a conviction. But we don't divide with someone else because theirs is different. The second thing Paul does here is Paul actually brings it to an even bigger scale. Take a look at this, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Like, Paul, hold on, man. It's meats and veggies, bro. Now you're bringing, like, let me try that again. Life and death into this thing, Paul? You're going too far. No. Verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Like, Paul, man, you've spent way too much time in books, man. That is, like, too much theology to argue whether I can have a steak. But this is what he's saying here. What's more opposite than life and death? I mean, what could we talk about that could be more opposite? And today, man, there is something about springtime in Oregon when it has rained for months that, I mean, we enjoy mowing the lawn. You know what I mean? Like, just get outside. Oh, what is that? It's the sun. It's just all of that kind of stuff. And just being outside. And this is, in my opinion, the prettiest time of the year. The mountains are still snow-capped, but the weather's nice. And, man, we can go out today into this beautiful weather in God's creation and glorify God for what he has created. But in the same way, someone can lie on their deathbed this afternoon and breathe their last to the absolute and beautiful glory of God. And even the death of someone is something God can use to bring glory to himself as people turn to God and question in difficult times. I mean, things that are as opposite can get can both be used to glorify God. And Paul says, this is important that we understand this. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, have a glass of wine or not have a glass of wine, listen to some radio or not listen to some radio, nowhere near as big as live or die. And he says, but both of these things are done to the glory of God. Paul's writing, not mine. Amen? Say, turn to your neighbor and say, Paul said this. All right, so moving on, one last thing. Look at verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Translation, here's why Christ died and rose again. We should pay attention to that, right? For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and the living. These two things that are as opposite and as different, as the person who's walking in creation today, running up the mountain, glorifying in God, and the person who's weak, can't walk, lying in a hospital bed, breathing their last today, Christ died to be Lord of both the living and the dead. And so that person who has a conviction, not sin issues, again, don't take me out of context. Don't take Paul out of context. But that person whose opinion differs from you based on movies, clothes, what worship style, that person whose opinion is different from you, before you allow that sort of difference to lead you into a place of division with that person, you need to understand Christ died to be Lord of both of you. When you get to that point, I suddenly feel like I understand maybe why Paul is using such big theological issues to bring to bear on what would seem to be such small things comparatively. Because maybe Paul is just wanting us to keep our eyes on the things that are the most important anyway. I mean, as he finishes it out, we already read it. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each of us will give account of himself to God. We're going into eternity one at a time. And you don't get to walk in with that person that you differ in opinion over these convictions and go, yeah, but they... And when we understand the grace that God has given us, and I understand, forget those non, let's just talk about the sin issues that I have in my life. And when I realize that God has forgiven me of that, when I'm in eternity and I see Jesus, I'm in my glorified body and Jesus is there still bearing the scars that my sin caused, the most important thing in my mind, the most amazement, I'm not going to be thinking about the things that we disagreed with on convictions. I'm going to be in absolute awe that I made it. I'm going to be just blown away that a God that is that holy, that good, that perfect would dare pass over the sins that I've committed and bring me into such a place and give me such gifts and call me his son and his heir. I don't deserve that. I'm not going to have time to worry about everyone else's convictions because I will be weeping over the truth that he has saved me. And when we understand that beautiful, blessed truth, there's no room for division over these non-essential issues. There should be continual joint awe over the fact that Jesus saved us. And that's what holds the church together. The gospel of grace amongst God's saved people. When we start looking around and trying to pick everybody else's little things apart, man, divisions come, ministry ends, and God's glory can be absolutely trampled in the world around. But when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we understand this is, he came to save me and save that person. And when people who divide over nothing all over the world, I wear a black shirt. I don't like black shirts. Not friends anymore. I like this movie. I don't. Democrat, Republican, people divide over the dumbest things in the world. And then they look at the church and they're like, how can you guys be so different? How can you have so many different backgrounds? And yet, how can you have that kind of love one for another? And you go, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. God saved me. And I'm just in awe of that. So how can I not love someone else? That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Heritage, we do not say, lighten up. We do not say, get over it. It's not a big deal. We say, have opinions. Live to the best of your ability for the glory of God yourself. Know what you believe. But don't allow those non-essential issues to separate you from someone that God went through so much to bridge that gap. How can we do such a thing? And instead of being surprised at the things that we hear someone else is doing, or they believe, they think that's okay, what are they thinking? May we be in awe that our names are written in the book of life. End of part one. Part two, next week, you have to be here. We're going to talk about, but wait a minute, what do we do with all that liberty with regards to the weaker brother and this issue of stumbling? Don't we have ministry here as well? And they're both true. Say they're both true. Amen. Stand with me, would you?